This evening, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. In Walker, we've been taking some time to study and look at the ministry of Elijah in the days of Ahab, king of Israel. And it's been our pleasure to consider that. And I'm going to read with you a passage from our study from 1 Kings 18. We'll be reading the first 24 verses, but we'll focus especially on verses 7 through, or rather 16 through 21. 16 through 21. We often think of the sin of Ahab in this section dealing with the ministry of Elijah. We often think about how terrible he was, how wicked Jezebel, his wife, was, and we often focus on that aspect of it. But here in this section on 1 Kings 18, we see also the wickedness of the people of Israel. So we'll read the first 24 verses again, but our focus will be on 16 through 21. Hear the word of our Lord. "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go into the land, to all the springs of water, to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock.' So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, 'Is that you, my lord Elijah?' And he answered, 'It is I. Go, tell your master, Elijah is here.' So he said, 'How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you.' And when they said, 'He is not here,' he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, 'Go, tell your master, Elijah is here.' And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go, tell your master Elijah is here.' He will kill me." Then Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So Ahab went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call in the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Thus ends our reading from God's word here this evening. Again, we'll be looking especially at verses 16 through 21. 16 through 21. Beloved people of God, when it comes to the people we care about in our lives, one of the things we try to avoid most in our relationships is confrontation. True, some of us can be very confrontational people. Sure, you've met some of them in your own lifetime. But in general, we are likely those who tend to play it safe, to avoid raising any kind of sensitive issue, and are most concerned to preserve the status quo. Commenting on our tendencies in this matter, a fellow pastor has stated that the problem often arises because people confuse niceness and love. Niceness is understood as not ever saying anything mean or harsh to another person. And love is understood as seeking the best interests of a person in an unselfish way. People tend to equate these two things. Therefore, if you are not nice, you are ipso facto unloving. To be sure, there are many people who do not exercise self-control in the way that they speak, but it's a lie to say that niceness and love are the same thing. After all, if we look at the life of Christ, we find that he was extremely harsh with people at certain times. He called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, and children of the devil. This harshness was also expressed to his own disciples at different times. Most pointedly seen when he looks at Christ, when Christ looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Was Christ unloving in these moments of harshness and confrontation? No, in fact, he was harsh and confrontational exactly because he loved them. It's possible to be not nice, as it is often understood, and yet still be loving. And they bring this up because a prophet like Elijah often gets a bad reputation, often has a bad reputation. He's often characterized as a harsh and unloving person, an example of which many say we find here in the passage before us, as he confronts King Ahab and the people of Israel. But again, it's not because he's unloving. Rather, it's because he loves the Lord, because he loves the people of Israel and desires their repentance. Because he loves them, he confronts them. He may not be nice, according to our understanding of the word, but the confrontation takes place out of love. And so as we look at this confrontation here, we want to see that it is done in love for their good. We'll consider this passage under the theme, Elijah confronts the sins of Israel in preparation for the revelation of God. Elijah here confronts the sins of Israel in preparation for the revelation of God. And we'll look first of all here at a shallow perspective, Ahab's shallow perspective, and then secondly at the people's silent passivity. Ahab's shallow perspective, the people's silent passivity. Well, as we read a moment ago, Obadiah was called upon by Elijah to bring the report of his return to King Ahab, to set up a meeting between this wicked king and the prophet of the Lord. At the end of verse 16, we find out that Ahab listens. Ahab hears about it, he listens to this call, and he comes back, likely with Obadiah, to meet Elijah. Considering everything that has happened, as you likely will remember, it's not at all surprising to hear that the first words out of Ahab's mouth are, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" You might imagine that Ahab would be looking to do or say a little bit more than this. You know, we can imagine him uttering any number of expletives. We can imagine him ordering one of his soldiers to quick shoot him with an arrow before Elijah disappears again. Quick, you know, get 50 men together and chase him down, put him in shackles, and he's not going anywhere. We're ending this drought one way or another. But it seems as if the Lord has worked in Ahab's heart just at least a little bit to calm him enough to meet and talk face to face with Elijah. At the same time, however, this rebuke or comment on the part of Ahab is far from being a kind fraternal greeting. The word for troubler actually carries a great bit of weight and great amount of meaning. It's a word you find also in 1 Samuel 14, where Jonathan accuses his father Saul of making trouble for Israel. It's a word also used by Jacob in Genesis 34 when he rebukes Simeon and Levi for slaughtering the Shechemites to avenge their sister's honor. They cause trouble for Jacob. But perhaps of most significance is its use in Joshua 7 to describe Achan. that Achan, that man who stole a robe, silver and gold from Jericho after the Lord had repeatedly, explicitly told his people not to take anything for themselves. And as a result, you remember, Israel suffered a great defeat at the hands of the men of Ai. Achan brought misfortune, calamity, and disgrace upon the people of God. Achan was the cause of Israel's punishment. He was a troubler. And Ahab is doing the same thing with regard to Elijah. You are an Achan, Elijah. You are the troubler of Israel. You are a destroyer of the people of God. A disturber of the peace. You are the cause of divine judgment, Elijah. It is you. This is Ahab's shallow perspective. See, what's the problem in Ahab's mind? What's the problem in Ahab's eyes? No rain. Lack of food. Starving animals. The threat of enemy attack because of their weakness. Ahab has a purely worldly perspective. Faith doesn't matter. Worship doesn't matter. Who is the true God does not matter. How he lives his life doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is food and drink and security from the nations. In other words, earthly blessings, and the one who is taking it away is Elijah. Elijah, you are making my life miserable. You are making the nation of Israel's life miserable. Everything was fine before you got here. This sin is one which rises up again and again and again in the history of the prophets, which ultimately finds its fulfillment in the action against Christ. When Christ ministered among the people, the religious elites did not care about whether or not he was from God. They did not care whether he preached the truth or whether or not he was ushering in the kingdom of God. What mattered to them was that Jesus was a troubler in their eyes, a man who was going to bring calamity on the people of God. The high priest Caiaphas declared in John 11:48, "If we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." It's the same complaint raised by Ahab. This man is a troubler of Israel. It was Jesus the Achan in their eyes, as it is Elijah the Achan in the eyes of Ahab. Again and again, the people of God are tempted to have this shallow perspective that simply views everybody else as the problem, as the problem, the cause for all the issues in their life. But in response to this wonderful welcome, Elijah confronts Ahab with the truth of the matter. He's not playing tit for tat here as he calls Ahab a troubler. Rather, he's adjusting Ahab's perspective on the last 3 years of no rain and by pointing out who is the real Achan here. Ahab thinks Elijah is hurting Israel. But Elijah's saying, no. I am actually helping Israel. I am at work to save Israel. He doesn't deny his involvement, but he does reinterpret it. Elijah turns the tables. He pulls back the curtain to reveal who is really the one causing all this ruin and destruction. You see, the problem with Ahab is that he's refused to look at things from the perspective of God's Word. This is where Elijah brings it. You have forsaken the commands of the Lord. You have followed the Baals. You and your father's house have been destroying this nation. You have forsaken God's Word, so now you have committed and are committing sins of omission and commission. You're not doing what you should be. You're not leading the people of God in righteousness. And you are doing that which you are not supposed to be doing. You are leading them in the worship of Baal. You are the king. You're supposed to be the leader of Israel. You're supposed to be the shepherd, taking them on into the way of God, enforcing God's commandments, promoting true religion and piety. But you fail to do that and instead lead Israel to follow Baal. Ahab is failing in his office as leader of God's people. He has broken covenant with the Lord. This is why things are the way that they are. Ahab and the nation are being disciplined and punished for failing to honor the covenant with God. This is why Elijah also goes on in verse 19 to command Ahab to assemble the people of Israel, as well as the prophets of Baal and Asherah, to Mount Carmel. Because Elijah is going to do what Ahab is not doing. The king is refusing to do his job, so now the prophet must do it for him. The prophet faces the king and impresses upon him his duty and his responsibility. He confronts him with his shallow perspective and says, "No, you are the one who has led things to be the way that they are. It is you who is ruining this nation." You know, it's a crazy idea to the people of this world. But this is why it's such a blessing on our part to receive from God shepherds who are called by the Lord to do the very same thing with us. You know, we often view these shepherds were given by God, these elders and ministers, we often view them as those who bring the trouble. You know, we take that shallow perspective of Ahab. Here they are coming into our home, they're pulling us aside at church and they're causing us trouble. Here they are wanting to speak to my child. What trouble are they going to bring now? What difficulty are they going to usher into my life? How are they going to ruin my enjoyment, all of the good things that I have? How are these troubles going to make my life miserable next? And God's saying, "No, no. They and we are sinful men, but as they come in their office, they don't bring the trouble. They are not the ones who bring the trouble. They are the ones who address the trouble. They are the ones who bring the Word of God to bear on us and expose the sinfulness of our lives and the way in which we are the ones who are destroying and marring our relationship with the Lord." You know, we often hope to ourselves, don't we? I hope the elders don't find out about this. I hope they don't know what I've done. I hope they don't know what's going on in my family. I hope they don't see what's happening. We don't want them to know. We don't want them to see. We don't want them to be involved. But as we see in this passage, this is for our good. This is even something for which we are to seek in our lives. To seek and pray for their involvement. So that we are kept, that we are preserved from this shallow perspective that would blame everybody else in the world for our problems. We see how desperately it is needed in our lives as the prophet confronts the king. Even the offices of God are broken and standing against each other. Mutual accountability is so needed because this is one of the ways in which God would keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. It is in Him that we're granted the grace of forgiveness as well as the grace which leads us on to live a new life of holiness. Through the reproof of others, our shallow perspective is ripped away, is unmasked, that we might begin to live and walk according to the truth in fellowship with God. Well, having confronted the king for his shallow perspective on things, Elijah now turns to confront the people of Israel and expose their silent passivity. Ahab does what Elijah commands and he assembles all the people and prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel. Everyone's finally found their spot. Everybody's finally together, assembled. And Elijah, rather than allowing anyone to have the first word, he puts a very important question to them. He comes to the people. He looks the people of Israel in the face and he asks, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow Him." The rebuke Elijah speaks here is somewhat lost by our translation, as it mentions or speaks of faltering between two opinions. It would seem to imply that Israel can't make up their mind and kind of swings back and forth. You know, between serving God over here, well, I'll serve God for a while, and then I'll go over here and I'll serve Baal for a little while. But his rebuke is a little bit more than that, a little more severe than that. You could perhaps more literally translate Elijah saying, "How long will you limp on two opinions? How long will you limp on two opinions?" Having the connotation of actually limping on two sides. You know, when you injure one of your legs or feet, what do? You favor your leg. You favor your leg and you kind of limp around. Give your hurt leg a little bit of a break. Elijah is accusing Israel of limping on both legs. Like they're trying to keep the weight off both their legs at the same time. He's highlighting the utter foolishness of the way in which they're living their life. How in the world can you walk or move forward favoring both your legs? How can you walk limping on both legs? You can't do it. It's impossible. It's ludicrous. It doesn't make sense. Elijah is exposing their idea of trying to honor God and Baal as if they could somehow straddle the fence and be faithful at the same time. It's completely ridiculous. As Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. And yet that's exactly what Israel is trying to do. Yahweh is the God of Israel. Ahab and Jezebel are promoting Baal. And so what do the people do? They try to stay passively neutral. We're not going to take sides. We'll serve the God of our fathers, and at the same time we'll serve Baal. And Elijah says this lukewarm Yahweh worship is baloney. It's an abomination to the Lord. He hates it. In the words of Revelation 3:16, he vomits such people out of his mouth. They're disgusting to him. So long as they try to hold on to Baal and Yahweh at the same time, they're really failing to honor either of them. Though Baal obviously does not even exist. Yet as many people have said, God did not come to his people in order to take sides. He came to take over. And so by means of this question, as one commentator has put it, Elijah is confronting Israel with the same question she faced on her wedding day. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God's relationship with his people is often characterized by the picture of marriage. In Ezekiel 16, the Lord says to his people, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Isaiah 54, for your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of all the earth he is called. In Hosea 2, God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Many times, as you're aware, when the prophets came and denounced the people of God for their wickedness, they often represented this rebellion in terms of adultery. They're accused of playing the harlot. Hosea 2 also says, their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. You see, the people of Israel, not just Ahab, the people of Israel have forsaken the covenant of God. They have been playing the harlot. They've been trying to have God and indulge in all the pleasures of Baal at the same time. The problem with Israel is that what really counted with her were the gifts, the pleasures. What really mattered to her was the pleasures she could have. Well, we serve God, we get these good things, but hey, I serve Baal over here and I get those good things. And so really my heart is now focused on the good things that my lover and my husband can give me. So I'll play both of them. As one commentator writes, the question every prostitute raises is who will give the most. She has no care or concern for the one who will show her love, but only with the one who will provide the greatest luxury for her. She only cares about the gifts she receives. She knows nothing of the reward of a pure and faithful bride who finds enjoyment in the bridegroom himself. She wanted the good things of life, and where those good things came from was of secondary importance. So through Elijah, God comes back to his people and he asks them the question, who is your husband? To whom do you belong? In whose arms are you seeking pleasure? This was likely the last question that people ever expected to hear, which is why we find perhaps the most disappointing response you could ever imagine. They say, nothing. You know, you can imagine, maybe for you as a husband, maybe, God forbid anything should ever happen like that, but suppose, even wise, suppose your spouse went off and began chasing after other women or other men and began following after them and committing adultery with them time and time again, and they were given toys and treasures and pleasures from their mistresses, and they were receiving fancy new cars and been given great big checks in the bank. And here you are, your spouse, you come to them and you say, "Now, who is your husband? Who is your wife?" And they look at you and they say nothing. They have nothing to say. No response. They remain silent and passive to everything that is going on and to the question God sets before them. You know, you might want to give them the benefit of a doubt and think, well, you know, maybe they're shocked. You know, maybe they're shocked by this question. Oh, where did that come from, Elijah? Maybe maybe they're scared of the consequences. You know, maybe Jezebel may know what's going on. Maybe she'll find out of this question that was asked. And maybe somebody's there writing down our names if we dare to say anything to this question of Elijah. You know, maybe we want to give them the benefit of a doubt. But no, not at all. Their silence shouts out that they have truly forsaken their first love. Isaiah 1:3 says, "The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." It seems an unbridgeable gulf has opened up between God and His people. The very people who have received His blessings, the very people who have received His covenant promises, the very people that have heard the testimony of His grace and His love time and time again, and yet they are silent. How can this silence ever be overcome? Who can heal such a rupture? Who can overcome even the silence of our own hearts and lives as we know that we do yet chase ourselves the pleasures, the toys, the gifts, the money, all the good things that life has to offer, how much we continue to harbor those blessings in our heart and think that somehow we can have God and these same things together? Who can overcome such gross wickedness? Who can overcome such silence? Such complacency? Clearly not Elijah. Even though he will be used by God to awaken Israel out of their passivity, it is not Elijah, for no mere man can reconcile God and men. The Christ is needed. And thanks be to God as Mount Carmel is taken away by the hill called Golgotha. On Mount Carmel we hear the tragedy, we hear the unimaginable truth of a God who speaks and a people keeping silent in the face of His love. On Golgotha we find a glorious mediator who cries out while God stays silent and refuses to answer. On Mount Carmel, God complains that His own people have forsaken Him. But at Golgotha, man cries out to God and says, "My God, why have You forsaken me?" We forsook the Lord, and in return the Lord forsook His Son in order to overcome the silent passivity of our hearts and enfold us in His arms of love once again. Behind the silent passivity of the people on Mount Carmel, you see the Christ standing there crying out as He hangs on the cross. That is the price of our silence. That is the price of our passivity and complacency when it comes to the service of God and the failed love of God in our hearts. That is our shame. And that is our one piece of hope. It is the one message, which is to break the stubborn silence of our hearts and to lead us to respond to the overtures of God's love. It is a tragic, tragic thing, the utter silence of our lives as we would continually pass on thinking that a lukewarm heart is all fine and dandy in the eyes of God when it's not. And God would have us to see the utter horror of a people who do exactly that and remain silent in the face of His love. And yet at the same time, He would move our hearts by showing us a Christ who cried and yet who heard nothing. You know, we often think in the last week or so, the last month, of the utter suffering of Christ, but we never really understand it, do we? We never understand the utter horror of what He endured. And yet that was what it cost, because we are so stubborn and so rebellious and so lukewarm in response to God. I hope that as we see the atrociousness of what the people of God did here and how they acted and how we ourselves can act, that we are moved again to see the glorious expression of God's love, that we might be ones who respond to that overture of love and say, yes, yes, God is my husband. Jesus Christ is my husband. I don't need the gifts and the pleasures of everybody else. I don't need to prostitute myself seeking to gain the wondrous glories of this earth. Jesus Christ is enough. Jesus Christ is my everything. May God keep us from being troublers and fence sitters, that we might instead be ones filled with love and zeal for the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we are humbled. Humbled by the great wickedness of Your people. Not only the people out there in the world, not just the people of Israel long ago as they lived in rebellion. Father, even the wickedness of our own hearts and souls. Lord our God, we see it. We do not see it perfectly, we do not see it completely, but yet, O Lord, we see it. And we confess that we are so wicked in Your eyes. And our complacency is so disgusting to You. And the lukewarmness of our love in our hearts is so atrocious. Father, forgive, we pray. And we ask that You would indeed forgive us for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that His blood would avail for us. And Father, we pray that the glorious testimony of what He has done, what He suffered, what He endured for our sakes, that we could be forgiven, would move us and motivate us to be filled with an ever greater love for You. That we would have hearts that are filled with great joy for Your blessings. And that, Father, our hearts would not be set upon what moth and rust destroy, what thieves break in and steal. But our hearts would instead be focused upon Jesus Christ and the glory of all that He is bringing. Oh, Father, forgive us for the weakness of our love. And by Your Spirit, through the Word, every day, continue to refresh it, continue to build it up, continue to make it burn. That we would be zealous for You, the living God. O Lord, forgive, and O Lord, sustain and bless. And be with us as we go forward into this world. That we would hold the things of this world loosely, but above all, that we would go forward in great love for Christ to see that His name is proclaimed and made known among the nations. So, Father, hear us and bless us. Answer us, we ask, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.